But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Jenny was a vibe up here. I liked the whole glasses move. I'm going to take a play out of your book. All right, so little confession. I went to private school growing up. Yep, I know, I knew. You're so punk rock, okay. Let's get out of the way. But I still remember as a young boy having to do some sort of interview with the administrative staff. And as this very young child, I was given what is called the Rorschach test. And I didn't know that that's what it was called at the time. All I knew is that they showed me a bunch of strange images, ink blots, and asked me to tell them what I saw. And even as a small child, I knew I better be careful how I answer these questions. So it turns out the test was developed about 100 years ago, and it's supposed to provide insight into a person's perception, process of perception. And so if you see, you know, this in an ink blot, oh, you're a problem solver. But if you see that, oh, you might be a psychopath. Or if you see two bears fighting, you have repressed anger, you might be a violent person. But if you see the female figure, you're an undercover pervert. And on and on and on. And the idea was that what you see in an image gives insight into your inner person. So here in the Sermon on the Mount, we are provided with two pictures, two images that when understood and applied correctly are very powerful because they describe Jesus' new covenant people and how they will influence the world in a way that will bring glory to God. I mean, a big deal here. And so the question for you today as we look at these verses is, what do you see? What do you see here? Well, first we see two very common things, very overlooked things that we often take for granted. But what Jesus sees in these two images is the church. We see a pile of salt. Jesus envisions his people. We imagine a lamp. Jesus sees the Christian community. This is actually very profound if we get and understand the gift that is being given to us, because this right here is special insight into the mind and heart of Jesus Christ himself. It's an invitation to think like Jesus, to see the church in the world as Jesus does, and ultimately to live into his calling, salt and light. Salt and light. Now, before we look at these two images, I want to mention two introductory things briefly, and they're found in the very first line. You are. First you, secondly are. First you. Now, in the original language, this is in the plural form, meaning that Jesus isn't necessarily talking to the individual you. He is talking to the plural you. In the South, they would call it y'all. And so what this does is it takes all of our sort of Western, hyper-individualized ways of reading and interpreting Scripture and transforms it. What does a solo grain of salt do? Very little. What kind of impact is a single flickering candle in a dark world going to have? Very little impact, actually. We do have individual and unique responsibilities. We can't wiggle out of that. But it's together, as a whole, as the whole Christian community, this is where the influence and this is where the impact in the world happens. And so what I hope that this does for you first is that it lifts some of the pressure and anxiety that you may have in thinking that you alone must go shine bright for Jesus. No, we do that together. And then secondly, I hope that it reminds you about the importance of the church, the necessity of the church. No other organization, no other group, no other movement is more important and vital than the Christian church. What's happening in Washington, D.C. is not bringing the light of God's kingdom into the world. What's happening in the news feed or in your social media feed is not bringing the light and life of God's kingdom into the world. It's not nonprofits, it's not humanitarian efforts, it's not philanthropic groups, as good as those things may be. No, it is God at work through his church, you all. And then secondly, are. You are. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you must. Or you should, but you are. Remember, this is one of the hermeneutic tools that I've given to you in understanding scripture. What is this? Is this an indicative or an imperative? This is an indicative. It's a statement of fact, not an imperative, which is a command. And this is really important to grasp because the starting point of Jesus' message is not activity. It's identity. And in the kingdom of God, before you are a human doing, you are a human being. Jesus is not telling us to do something to then become somebody. He is telling us, the church, of what we already are through faith in Jesus. Every other religion says, do this, and then you'll become this. But the gospel alone reverses that order and says, this is who you are. This is who I pronounce you to be. What I'm making you by my Spirit, you are light. So go shine bright. So go be what you are. You guys ready to get into it? Okay, first, let's look at salt. We're called salt. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Christians and churches may feel very small and insignificant compared to some of the very powerful institutions and organizations that exist in the world today. When you look at the basic numbers and you compare the size of the church and churches to the size of society, that can get daunting. That can be discouraging. How are we ever going to make a difference in such a big world? And yet, like salt, which is small and seemingly insignificant, we have, by God's grace, the ability to influence greatly. And church history is a testimony of that. However, what this requires is that we understand first who we are, what God has called us to be, and specifically, as we see here, where God has called us. You are salt of the what? Earth. So salt is intended to permeate food. I mean, just thinking about this very basically, you don't take a salt shaker and then place it next to a piece of meat and say, it's seasoned. Proximity is not necessarily the key here. You apply it, you press it in, you mix it in. And so the idea here is that Christians are intended to be in the world. As Jesus taught, not of the world, but certainly in the world, in the mix of the world. So what that means is that we need to avoid two extremes. The first extreme that the Christian church must avoid is avoidance. We're out of fear of the world and fear of the world's influence in our lives. We seek to essentially withdraw from the world as much as possible, to be separate from the world as much as possible practically. We're not involved in our communities. We are constantly antagonistic and always critical about culture. We don't win anyone for Christ because we don't really know anyone outside the church. And the other extreme is assimilation. This is where we get so integrated into the world that we lose all of our distinction. There is no difference between us and the world. We look the same. We sound the same. We spend money the same. We sleep with people the same. This is when the church tries so hard to fit in that it sadly succeeds. But salt of the earth is the way that Jesus describes us being integrated into society so that we begin to influence the world more than the world influences us. It's God's people being present and in the culture to care for it, but also at times to challenge it in order to see very real, lasting change. So let's consider the image of salt here and what salt does so that we can better understand our identity as the church and our role in Christ's mission. So looking at this image of salt, what does salt do? Salt promotes flavor, salt preserves, and salt provokes thirst. First, salt promotes flavor. Now we know in part that Jesus intends for us to understand this because he talks about and warns about when salt loses its flavor, when salt loses its taste. And so the idea is that when God's people are integrated into culture, we bring the flavor of the kingdom of God. We bring very real, tangible value to the places that we occupy. Now we see this historically when the church was at the forefront of advancing things like education, the arts, music, literature, hospitals, medicine, and business. There's a really inspiring story of a group of Christians from the early 19th century called the Clapham Sect, which was a small group of young believers who all moved into one particular neighborhood and used their gifts, the resources and their talents to impact their community and beyond. And out of this group, social reform began, charities began, schools and colleges started, orphanages were opened, businesses were started, banks based on fairness and equity were started. And then probably one of the most notable members of this Clapham sect was probably an individual that you've learned of or heard of in the past, William Wilberforce. He became a member of parliament and led the charge of the abolishment of slavery in the British colonies and later led to the abolishment of slavery in the West. So the stigma today, correct me if I'm wrong, the stigma today is that Christians suck life out of society. When the Christians show up, it's just like, oh, bummer. Life sucks now. I don't know if that's true. But if we do embrace Jesus' call here, the promise is that we will promote life. We will promote joy. We become, to use a very cheesy phrase, we become a flavor enhancer. Cities and communities get better because God's people are there. Secondly, salt preserves. This is on the forefront of my mind. Our fridge broke again for the second time. So it was time for a new fridge. And yesterday was the glorious day of the fridge delivery. And they give you a 4-hour window of time. And then they're supposed to give you, like a heads up, it'll be there soon. Well, in preparation for them hauling off the old one and delivering the new, we got it all cleared out and put on the counter. Sure enough, they took a little bit longer than they anticipated. You start thinking about how much you depend on a fridge when you're not using a fridge. You start to see that butter getting soft. And you start questioning, how many hours was that mayonnaise out? Salt in history preserved foods. Before the days of the refrigerator, it was packed into meat as a preservative. And so this is what the church is intended to be in the world. The church is intended to be a preservative. We hold back decay and the rottenness that humanity naturally falls into apart from God's intervention. If you remember, Martin Luther King described the church in this very way. He said, the church is not society's master. He said, nor is the church society's servant. He said, the church is society's conscience, used by God to delay, to push back moral and spiritual breakdown through having strong Christian convictions. He called it the prophetic voice. It's when we stand strong on our convictions in a way that often runs against the grain of society. We call evil, evil. So without the presence of Christian witness and the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in culture, societies will inevitably suffer moral decay, spiritual decline, relational breakdown, family dysfunction, and on and on and on. Historically, just do a cursory study of culture. And when cultures abandoned a defined sacred order, everything else begins to break down. It's just history doing its thing. And I'm not up here trying to make a statement about our self-importance here and to try to convince you that reality is that important. What I'm trying to do is to show you the importance of God's design for the church and the world. No other group, no other people, no other entity as vital and important for culture being preserved and flourishing than God's people in the church. And then thirdly, salt provokes thirst. If you remember from the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We don't have to make a big leap here to see that the church is a part of that. Somehow, we who are salt of the earth are God's way of causing the onlooking world to thirst for something that they didn't know that they needed. You've got something I want. Leslie Newbegin put it this way. He said, "Live in the kingdom of God in such a way that provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer." But as Jesus warns here, the church can lose its saltiness. And if we abandon God's call and we forsake our identity, I mean, in no uncertain terms, we lose our usefulness and we are liable to be thrown out. Now, in the time of Jesus, salt would be collected from the Dead Sea. Water would be channeled into these salt flats. The water would evaporate. The salt would be processed. But sometimes the salt would be mixed with unhelpful and even at times harmful minerals. And in that case, it was ruined. It all needed to be thrown out. So the idea here is that salt that's no longer salty is not just a sort of neutral thing. It can actually be a harmful thing. When the church fails to be the church, it isn't simply a useless church. It can actually become a harmful church. And so for this reason, as an expression of God's grace to the world around us, in situations like that, those communities are actually thrown out. No, don't hear me wrong. Jesus will never give up on his church. The church is the bride of Christ. He is in a covenant commitment with her. He will never give up on the church, but that does not mean that he will not close specific local churches that fail to serve him. And there are times when it's God's grace to shut a church down. And so we have to grasp our identity. And we have to grasp our calling here. And we have to grasp the joy and privilege it is to be called salt. Think about the answers to the question often posed to kids: what do you want to be when you grow up? Think about the ways that that answer has sort of changed over the years. I want to be an artist. I want to be an athlete. I want to be a doctor. 15% of boys today say they want to be YouTube influencers. Well, don't we all? Boo. No, Atticus does not. But the rest of us want to. That's actually worth all of us asking. And as a church, what do we want to be as we grow and we mature as a church reality? And the appropriate answer in light of Jesus' teaching is we want to be salt. We want to be salt. Secondly, light. Light, you guys still with me? Verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, in the 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote this sort of scathing parable about a person who was seeking God. He described him as a madman. A madman who lit a lantern in broad daylight. And the story goes like this. Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who did not believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has he got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way? Like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage?" So they make fun of him. And he's angered by their mocking him. And in frustration, he takes the lamp and he throws it to the ground and it's dashed to pieces and he runs out. This was a way of describing religion, particularly Christianity. You know, these silly people who claim to have the light in a dark world. They're just madmen. They're just people lighting lanterns in broad daylight. We don't need your light, thank you very much. We can see just fine without you. Well, this sentiment surely has not gone away, but I would say has grown. And if you think about it, what Jesus is saying here is actually pretty controversial. That the world exists in spiritual darkness. And apart from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming through his people, the world will perish in darkness. Well, it's a tough pill to swallow. But that's actually the straightforward claim of the Bible. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of the unbelieving people, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then Paul takes it and applies it to God's people, reminding us of what we used to be. Ephesians 5. For at one time you were darkness. Notice he doesn't say you were in darkness. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So how do we convince the world around us that it lives and lies in darkness? A darkness that veils the minds and hearts of people to the true beauty and love of Jesus Christ. Well, we live out our calling to be the light of the world. As one author, Madeline L'Engle, put it, we draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe or telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light so lovely they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. This is not downplaying our need to speak, to preach the gospel, to make the good news of Jesus Christ known in evangelism. That is absolutely essential to the life of discipleship. But it's not Jesus' point right here. His point right here in the Sermon on the Mount is that our lives, specifically our good works, the goodness that the Holy Spirit empowers within us, will visibly shine into the world. So how do we convince the world that it's in darkness and that it needs, desperately needs the light of Jesus Christ? We show them a light that they can't ignore. So what does light do? Well, light glows, light guides, and light gathers. First, light glows. You ever met someone and afterwards you thought to yourself, man, there was something about that person. There's just something about them. And then you find out that they were a Christian as well. And you're like, I knew it. I don't know how to describe it other than like a glow about them. And I'm not talking about no aura or namaste, voodoo, whatever you're talking about there. I'm talking about someone who is radiant with the life of Christ. Like the psalmist describes in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are what? Radiant. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of glow. That idea actually has its roots in the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Exodus. If you're familiar with the story, Moses came down off the mountain. There's a interesting connection here, by the way. Mount Sinai, Sermon on the Mount. Moses comes down off the mountain having been with God, and it says that his face glowed. In fact, it's so bright that people are freaked out. And he has to veil his face so that he can be in the presence of the people. So make the connection here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, now you are the light. As his disciples are with him on the mountain, he's saying, now you're going to glow. Which means the more we seek his face, the face of the Son of God, the more our lives will glow. But we have to remember the source. We are like the moon. The moon is bright, but the moon has no source of light in and of itself. The moon is only bright as it's in proximity to the source of the sun. Light glows. Secondly, light guides. Light guides. I had over 18 hours of drive time to Oregon and back this week. So we went deep into the Spotify playlist. On the way back, I was like, you know what? I'm on a Coldplay kick right now. Started listening to Coldplay. I was reminded from one of those songs where it says, lights will guide you home. Well, that wasn't even me trying. I appreciated that. I can try. Lights will guide you home. Think about the way that travelers would use the stars to navigate, or how sailors, even to this day, use lighthouses to sort of navigate the coastline to make sure that they don't run into rocks and whatnot. And so being the light of the world meant that we are intended to help guide lost travelers. When we live with vision, when we as God's people live with clear direction, when we live with concrete conviction, when we are moving towards Jesus, we are actually helping guide others as well. This is my prayer for the church. You know what, specifically in this season? This is my prayer for the men of our church. To live exemplary lives that help guide the homes that they lead, the families they care for and protect, the businesses they occupy, the neighborhoods they occupy, the churches they serve, the next generation coming up in the wings, they guide. And then thirdly, light gathers. Light gathers. For a traveler in the ancient Near East around this time, think about it, there were no street lights, no electricity, no illuminated signs. And so the light of a city on a hill would become a reference point for a traveler. It would be drawing them to where they could find refuge and shelter and maybe even a long-term place to live. And so the fact that he is calling his disciples the light of the world and a city on a hill would have sparked something in the hearts of these first Jewish believers, because hundreds of years before the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, it said these words, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. What a promise. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. What a promise. They shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exalt. So this is a spectacular promise that the church is going to take up the call that was for Israel. And Jesus is going to gather men and women and children from across the globe to himself through his glory and light that is shining upon his church, a city on a hill that gathers people to himself. So let me conclude here. All this seems like a very lofty task if you're paying attention. In fact, it's a sort of a daunting one. I mean, we're being called to be a city on a hill, a light that stays on the stand and burns bright together. Look, confession, I've always assumed that that statement about a light is not hidden under a basket was simply an instruction to Christians to make sure that they're not hiding their faith. Don't be a coward, don't be afraid. Well, that's certainly a good application here, but we need to remember that this is primarily about what Jesus does for us and with us. And just a very simple way of putting this, Jesus is the one who makes us a light. Therefore, he is the one that refuses to put us under a basket. He's the keeper of the light. He's the keeper of the home. He's the one in charge of all of this. And so I don't think that this is supposed to cause us anxiety and get the church all frantic about thinking, you know, oh, we got to shine bright for the world. I think this is actually intended to remove anxiety from us. The anxiety that comes from thinking that spiritual success depends on us. That being effective Christians mean that we need to constantly be networking and constantly putting our name out there and constantly gaining followers and recognition and building our platform for the kingdom of God so that the world can see all the good things that we're doing for God. No. To put it really simply, as one author put it, the one who lights us up will also put us on the table. Now, I've already mentioned that Jesus is the one that makes us salt and light. He says, this is who you are, but how? How does Jesus make us salt? How does Jesus make us light? Well, there are a couple statements that actually direct us to the answer, clues maybe you could put it, that point us to the gospel of Jesus. The first one is salt that loses its taste and is thrown out and trampled. That's a powerful image. And the second one is light that is put under a basket. So how do we become salt of the earth, and how do we remain effective salt in the earth? And the answer is because Jesus experienced the discarding described here that we all deserve. Jesus was thrown out. Jesus was trampled and pressed into the ground in his burial. He was rejected. He was cast away so that we could be treasured and put in service of the kingdom of God. And how are we light? How are we light to the world and remain light to the world? Is that the end of Matthew will show us? It's because Jesus was plunged into darkness. The light was snuffed out for him. He was hidden away in the basket, so to speak, hidden away in the grave. And yet he rose again in new morning light of resurrection, bursting forth in glorious day so that the bright life and light of the kingdom of God would shine upon us and illuminate our hearts. And as we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday, he gave us his Holy Spirit to welcome us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom of light. To give us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to show us the way, to cause our hearts to be able to discern the scriptures and ultimately to see the glory of God that is found in the face of Jesus Christ. We are salt and light because we trust in Jesus. And we remain salt and light by trusting in the same Jesus. Amen.